first part of this chapter 15. Some of them, as we know from the very next verse, which I opened the evening with, here it is, this is why he's going to so much trouble. If Christ is proclaimed or preached as having been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So there is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus, certainly, he'll go on to talk about us in a minute, but there, if no resurrection from the dead. Look, he says, Jesus rose from the dead. It happened to Jesus, so it exists. We'll have to see where we fit into it in a moment, but it certainly exists, and the whole faith I've been preaching to you is all about that. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ hasn't been raised. Logical. And then he'll go on to point out four other consequences. The main one's been said, the fact of Jesus' resurrection, but these are four other ones. One, if Christ hasn't been raised, our proclamation has been in vain and your faith is in vain. Our preaching has been meaningless, futile, no point to it, and neither is your believing it. Because if we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that life actually was gifted to him by the Father after his death on the cross, then none of us are saved. Darkness wins, evil triumphs. Pilate and the high priest have got it all sewn up. There's no point. There's nothing in it. So it's all in vain. Second problem, he says, kind of appealing to them to remember and to remember how they love him and how he loves them. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God. We took an oath. We said, we're preaching, this is from God, this is heavy stuff, that he raised Christ. And if he didn't raise him, whom he didn't raise, if it's not true that the dead are raised. So we were lying to you. Do you think we were lying to you all those years? Do you think we were hoodwinking you? Can't you remember how genuine it all was? That's what he's trying to ask them to look at. For if the dead had not been raised, Christ has not been raised. You can't have it both ways. Think of what you're saying. Thirdly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He's already said that. And you are still in your sins. You're still locked into the old habits, the old ways, the meaningless directions, the mess that your life was in, which they can all remember. You're all locked back there because that's it. There's nothing saved. Then, fourthly, those who have fallen asleep. He keeps using that word for physical death, because that's not death. Death is separation from God. So he uses the euphemism, perhaps, but a real one, for physical death, which is like a sleep. Falling asleep. I think I told you once before, the Greek word for a place where you fall asleep is a cemeterium, a cemetery. That's why that's a Christian word, cemetery, because it means a place of sleeping. So then all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. I hope you're not holding too much here, but trying to keep the logic of it going. So there's our second point. No, he's saying, you shouldn't be thinking that there's no resurrection of the dead, because Christ is risen, and now he's shown, and look at the implications. If you follow that through to its logical implications, personally and in every way, everything falls about us. So he then, in the light of that, repeats the faith. And that's what we're going to look at now in this third section, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And now look what he says. The first fruits of those who have died. The focus up till now has all been on Christ. But Christ now is the first fruits of the harvest. Well, you know what first fruits are? So if he's raised, he's one of us, he's human, he belongs to us. If he died and is raised, so we know there is a resurrection. And not only that, he's the beginning of a whole new creation, a whole new harvest, a whole new life. Once the first grapes are on the vine, all the rest will come flooding along. So he's the first fruits of those who have died. Then he goes back to the ancient myth. It's the best word I can find for it. The ancient story in mystery, which is what a myth is, that expresses religious insight without historical details, because it's not a historical statement. He talks about the story you all know from the book of Genesis. Since death came through a human being, death meaning separation from God, came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, that's the story which I guess you all know, all die in Adam, Adam and Eve, mankind, separated themselves from God and so died, or they would have died if God hadn't kind of cared for them. Everyone's made alive in Christ. He's the new Adam. He's the beginning of a new creation. It's a whole new way of being human. He's the one we've been hoping for to show us what it's about and to enable it as a possibility. So there's our, I think you're aware of that, but let's look at that myth a little bit more closely, the myth that we find in Genesis. You mightn't be familiar with it, and I won't be able to do it with you totally thoroughly here. The first thing to recall is that the word Adam in Hebrew is not the word for man meaning male. That's Ish, different word altogether. It's like Mensch and Mann in German, if you know a little bit of German. This is humankind is the best translation for Adam. So mankind, or humankind, is fashioned by God from the clay of the earth. And the word in Hebrew for the clay of the earth, Eretz, is the earth, and the clay of the earth is Adama. I hope you can see that Adam comes from Adama. Just knock the A-H off the end, all right? So it's a pun word. They both mean redness, because when they looked at the colour of our skin, it's like clay, isn't it? It'll do. I know it varies, but basically it's a clay colour. And so that's how their story was, that we're made out of clay. More than that, God goes and breathes his spirit in, so we become alive, but we basically belong to the earth. Adama. Why were we made? We were made to enjoy divine communion in paradise. The author of the book of Genesis knew that. I know it too, you know it. We're made for love, we're made for happiness, we're made for communion with God, we're made for communion with our brothers and sisters. We don't like all this other stuff that's going on. So the author had to say, well, why aren't we in paradise? Why isn't this a paradise? Why aren't we all living in the communion of love, which we know a God of love would have intended for us? So the answer has to be somewhere else, not in God's intention, but it has to be something that we did. All right. This life of intimate communion with God could only be received from God. What they did was, and get this, please get this clear, there are two trees in the story of the Genesis. One of them was the tree of life, remember? And you find it in a lot of the ancient myths too, the Greek and Roman myths. No one went near the tree of life. No one plucked the fruit of that. Humankind has always been mortal. We were never going to not go asleep. We were never going to not die. That's clearly part of the process, for heaven's sake. It's obvious, surely. So physical breakdown of our human this stuff was going to happen anyhow. But that needn't have meant separation from God. The problem was not that we plucked the tree of life, the nectar of the gods, and lasted forever, immortality. No, we human beings tried to determine for ourselves, independent of God, good and evil. I'm the soul. If I say it's good, it's good. If I say it's evil, it's evil. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own ship, as it were. We don't have to listen to God. And God says to Adam in the story, beautifully, and this is how the author's imagining it, I think. He's saying, look, don't do that. It'll kill you. If you separate yourself from me, the source of life, God is saying, you'll die. You can't live like that. That's not what life is. Like a mother saying to a little kid, don't go down there, don't cross the road when there's traffic, or you could get hit by a car. He's warning them of the consequences of what will happen if they try and be independent of God. He's not talking about mortality. He's saying that's what will happen to you. When they do it, God softens, of course. God always softens, so cheer up. God is the great adapter. It's true. All through that Genesis account, that's the point of the Genesis account. It's a beautiful insight into God, dreamed up by this poet that's not describing events, but trying to get to the heart of it all. We aren't in paradise because we tried to separate ourselves from God, and the more we try and separate ourselves from God, the less we'll have of paradise, is the point he's making. And we're a disobedient, We're independent, and it's not about independence, it's about openness to grace and love, and that's the way forward for us. So they're banished from paradise. We've banished ourselves from it. And then it goes on. You remember when they become aware of their sexuality, they put a little fig leaf on them, and God's soft as a God. So he makes them, he kind of gets things and he sews them all a little lap-lap, because it's a bit more modest and a bit more comfortable. And so it's a very, very nice God, the God of the book of Genesis, very homely. So a peaceful death in old age and in prosperity was never understood by the people of Israel as a punishment. It was only premature death, or death without offspring, that they linked with sin and understood as the result of failure to observe the covenant. So the point I'm making here, the point Paul is making, is not that our mortality comes because of Adam's sin. Mortality is part of the human condition. No. Sin leads to death. Independence from God leads to death. Death meaning separation from God. Pride, disobedience, all lead us down a path of dysfunctional death. What we want is to receive life from God. And Jesus is the one who received the life perfectly. He's giving to us and shows us how we can live as human beings and enter into this new creation. And so, to continue the Paul's, this comes to an end here, the theological statement that he's making to them again, he's just said, all will be made alive in Christ. That's the dream. That's the universal dream of Christianity. Every single human being will be made alive in Christ. So we want them to know about it. We want you to teach me about it. I want to teach you about it. We want to live it. And that's the way towards life. But he says, each in its own order. Christ is the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is the parousia. He's mentioned it already in chapter 11, until he comes, you know, the Eucharist. So the coming of Christ, this is what the Gospels are about at this time of leading up to Advent, and then the beginning of Advent. There's a lot on this in the readings. What does the church mean by the coming of Christ? I'll just say it briefly, if I may. There are three strands in the tradition that are worth keeping in your mind to enrich it. One is the coming of Christ daily into our lives. He's always coming. You remember John's thing, when I've gone, I will come to you and I will take you to myself so that where you are, where I am, you too will be. The coming of Christ in our Eucharist. The coming of Christ when the word is proclaimed in the assembly. The coming of Christ when the poor enter our life, when we enter each other's life. The coming of Christ is, you're persecuting me, he said to Paul. Paul was aware that Christ is all the time, through his Spirit, coming into our lives. So that's one coming that's, I might even say, the most important one for our daily living. But there is another coming at the moment of death, seen as a coming of Christ, coming to take us by the hand and take us into life. The third one is the big one, the big picture, and it's quite untieable down, if I could use that expression. It's a sense that the coming of Christ is not just a personal thing for me or a communal thing for us, but it's got creation dimensions to it. The whole of the creation is groaning in one great act of giving birth. There's a kind of dream, there is a Christian dream, that all the world, all of nature, is meant to be a paradise. And the more we are saints, the more of a paradise it will be. And the more we listen to the word and the more we become real disciples of Christ, it's up to us to hasten this coming. That the whole of creation is being prepared for, let's say, the last judgment, the day of the Lord. And these are all quite big concepts that are, you can't hold on to them. But it's still a dream and it's still a reality, and that's sometimes talk about the last coming, the ultimate coming. So back to our text at any rate. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when will you be raised to life? I think we have to get... I'm now moving beyond church teaching, but I think... I don't mean I'm going against churches, I'm just going beyond what's been defined. I think actually the dogma of the Assumption of Mary is very close to what I'm about to say here. It's the recognition that the risen life isn't just for Jesus while we all wait for the end of the world, which is the image I had as a child and probably you had too. Somehow you get buried and then everyone's waiting because the end of the world hasn't happened yet, has it? For us it hasn't. So we're all waiting and waiting and waiting, and then at the end of the world there'll be this enormous big resurrection of the dead all over the place. And if you've been not buried, what's that other thing that they do when they burn you up and everything? I don't know how that one works, but and the rattling of... Like, we've got all these strange images about the end of the world. I think it's best to keep them in the realm of poetry and drama. I presume that when you die, if you die beautiful, pure, purified, utterly purified, some people do, and are nothing but love left, and some people die like that, your resurrection happens at that moment of death. And you'll be with you, all of you will be with God, just as Mary is with God. That's what I assume, and I can't think of any reason theologically against it. Because once you die, there's no time, you see. There's no waiting. Purgatory is a reality, meaning if I die half done, then love will have to purify me. That's all we're saying in the doctrine of purgatory, that there, God will not disappoint me and let me come to heaven forever with half my heart. He wants my whole love. So love will have to make a saint of me. And if I'm not a saint at the moment of death, it's got to happen somewhere, somehow, in the mystery of God. And that's all we mean by purgatory, the purifying of love. So back to this. Each in its own order, all will be made alive. We'll die, physically die, but we'll all be made alive in Christ, each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, and we know that. He's appeared to Simon and all these others. We know he's alive. Then at his coming, when Christ comes to you, to me, to Peter, to his mother, at the moment of our death, we will be taken into the mystery. And then there's something for the whole of creation too. Then comes the end. And this is the big picture now. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power, all these mythical, angelic, super terrestrial creatures, for he must reign. And then he has a couple of quotes. Christ must reign. The kingdom of God must prevail until, Psalm 110, he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And now he's using death in the sense of physical death or separate, all that. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8:6. So in between the two psalms, highlighted is death will be utterly destroyed. There will only be life left. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this doesn't include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Christ as King conquers all evil and then brings the kingdom of God, all of us, all the saints, to God and offers us to him. He's already said in chapter 3, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. He's already said, God is the head of Christ. And here he's saying again, God isn't subjected to Christ, of course, but Christ will bring everything under the reign of love and then take it all to the Father. Now some further considerations that Paul goes into. These are more light and I can move through these quite swiftly. He refers here to rather a strange practice, which he doesn't explain. He doesn't approve of it, he doesn't disapprove of it, he's not discussing it. But it does appear from this that in Corinth, some of them were being baptized, and just as today, I've never got involved in this, and I particularly don't want to be quite honest, but some do, and I don't
just leave it. Some things you don't have to disapprove or approve of them. Who cares what we are? You just let others do it if they think there's importance in it. And you know this family tree thing? You kind of pray for your parents and grandparents, and if you haven't heard about it, don't worry about it. But fix up the family tree or something. They've got this thing, and I'll leave it with you. But that's a bit like they're doing. They're getting baptized for their grandmother, or getting baptized for their great-grandmother, or baptized for their uncle, or something like that. Seems a funny little thing to me, and it doesn't happen now, but they must have been doing it, because he says to them, look, you don't believe in the resurrection, but look at what you're doing. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So don't ask any questions about that, because I know nothing about it, no one knows anything about it, and Paul doesn't explain it. Second point, why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? We, Paul, he says, I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, my boasting of you, how much I love you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? Now, who are the wild animals? He's not suggesting he's in an amphitheatre with leopards leaping up all around him. But there were some pretty rough times he had in Ephesus, obviously, when he was in Asia. His life was at risk. We know that from 2 Corinthians and a few other places. So why am I giving my life to all this hard thing if it's all pointless? Don't be deceived, and then he quotes a little Greek dramatist, bad company ruins good morals. So don't let these people who are saying there's no such thing as the resurrection disturb the community. Come to a sober and right mind and don't sin anymore. Some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.